All right. Sorry to break up the convo. Actually, I'm not really. But anyway, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. And again, welcome to our church family joining online. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, your scripture journals, and turn to Mark chapter 15, if you would, please. And by the way, if you are new with us here at Faith E Church, if you're visiting, I just want to extend to you a warm welcome. I am so glad you are here. As a church body, we've been going verse by verse through the gospel according to Mark. We are just a couple weeks away from wrapping it up. Today we're looking at Mark 15, 21 through 32, so you could turn there. These verses are dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is a passage about the cross. Now, let's just face it. The cross is arguably the most recognized symbol in the entire world. It's a big part of our jewelry, a fashion accessory at times, something we may wear on our necklaces, maybe a bracelet around our wrists. We certainly have it around these wristbands. We have the cross up here on the stage. But the cross is so much more than a symbol. It's also a message. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. The power of God. The cross really meant to display its victim's powerlessness, is the very power of God to save people. That's upside down kingdom stuff, isn't it? The power of God to save people. Now think about this. God knew from the beginning, what it would cost him to save people. He knew that when he created people with free will, it would cost him the cross. But he did it anyway. I mean, take the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned against God, the fall. God could have said to them, you know what? You're not going to produce any offspring. When you die, that's it. Game over. No more people. But God didn't say that. He didn't do that. Why? Why did he bother creating people to begin with? Why didn't he just wipe us off the face of the earth? The answer to that is love. It's the love of God. That's the message of the cross. 1 John chapter 4, we see there that God is love. God himself is love. The very source of love, the origin of love, is found in the very being of God. Also in 1 John chapter 4, we see in verse 10 this. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus came fully God, fully man, and allowed himself to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He went through the excruciating pain, humiliation, mocking, and death on the cross. Why did he do it? Because of the love of God. That's the message of the cross. In the fourth century, Augustine is reputedly, this is something he reputedly said, the cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. I thought that was pretty good. But yet, there's so many people in the world who see the cross as nothing more than a symbol. They miss the message of the cross. And because they do, there's so many people who are looking for love in all the wrong places. I think that was a line from a country song in the 80s, and I'm not suggesting you go download that song. Please don't say, Pastor Paul told me to do this. But it's true. It's true. I mean, even as Christians, we may have a tendency from time to time to go looking for love in all the wrong places. And boy, do we need this reminder, this constant reminder of the message of the cross. And now that momentous moment in history is upon us here in Mark chapter 15. Follow along if you would as I read verses 21 to 32. Here we go. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, The father of Alexander and Rufus was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. They crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read this: the King of the Jews. They also crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Join me in prayer, if you would. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We need the message of the cross. And the magnitude of these verses, we don't take them lightly. And I am so not qualified to preach about the cross. So, Holy Spirit, we're asking that you preach through the Word of God to the people of God so that we can better reflect the glory of God to the dark world around us. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. There's 2 things I want to mention before we really begin to look at these verses, because there's 2 recurring themes that we will come back to time and again as we work through this passage. And the first one that we will be talking about is the fact that the scriptures must be fulfilled. If you've been with us, we've mentioned this many times over the last several weeks. We've seen this particularly in the final week in the life of Christ. The scriptures must be fulfilled. So as we work through these verses, we once again will see that Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled. And then along with that, we're also going to come back to the fact that it seems like the kingdom of God is upside down. The upside down kingdom of God, I really think of it more as the right side up kingdom of God that turns the kingdoms of men upside down. We'll see that as a recurring theme as well. So be listening and looking for both of those as we move through the text. Now, just to kind of build a little context, remember, the final week in the life of Christ, things seem to be moving at a fever-pitched pace, particularly the last 24 hours. But you may also remember, at the beginning of the week, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to shouts and cries from the crowd saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, 5 days later, it seems like the public support around Jesus has evaporated. It's vanished, just like his disciples. Now the crowd is yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." So we talked about last week, and Pontius Pilate, wanting to appease the crowd, releases Barabbas to them and hands Jesus over to the Roman guards, the soldiers, to be flogged and crucified. There were 3 levels of flogging, of being scourged. The worst one was called verberatio. Again, we also talked about this last week. That's what Jesus received, verberatio. It's where the flesh was torn as they were scourged off the person's back and off their stomach, oftentimes revealing their bones and even their organs. This is why, at times, the person receiving this punishment died from the scourging alone. But Jesus didn't. He didn't die. Now he was even able to carry his cross at least a little ways. He was strong, physically fit, but at some point he lacked the strength to carry his own cross, and this is no surprise. Due to the blood loss, he must have experienced the severe injuries and, of course, the lack of sleep. He lacked the strength. The one who today gives us the strength to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Jesus lacked the strength to carry his own cross because he denied himself of his very divine attributes. That's upside down kingdom stuff. Why did he go through it all, the scourging? Why? Because of the love of God. That's why. That's why. And so we find in verse 21, that's where we pick up, that a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. You know, I thought about this, and I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's the wrong Simon helping Jesus carry the cross, right? Where's Simon Peter at? One of the inner three, the disciple had been with Jesus for 3 years. Simon Peter, who said, Jesus, I got your back no matter what, even if I have to die with you. Where's he at? He's not carrying the cross. No, Simon of Cyrene is. Cyrene was about 800 miles away from Jerusalem. It's in northern Africa, modern-day Libya. Would have taken the guy about a month to get there. It's very likely, highly likely, that this is the first time that Simon of Cyrene has been to Jerusalem for a Passover. That kind of trip. Long ways. He shows up and he's forced to carry the cross. Bummer. Bad day, right? But I believe, without a doubt, we see the providential hand of God all over this man's life. Mark is the only gospel writer to include this man's kids' names, Alexander and Rufus. So certainly the readers and hearers of Mark would have known who Simon of Cyrene was. I'm sure they were like, oh, Simon of Cyrene, yeah, I know who he is, the dad of Alexander and Rufus. But it gets even better. Because the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 16, he's going through a list of people that he wants to send greetings to. Then we get to verse 13 in Romans 16, and this is what we read. The Apostle Paul says this, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Most scholars agree that the Rufus in Romans chapter 16, who's chosen in the Lord, is the same Rufus here in Mark 15. And his mother, who is the wife of Simon of Cyrene, is like a mother to the Apostle Paul. It's pretty good, isn't it? Evidently, Simon of Cyrene and his family got a hold of the message of the cross and became followers of Jesus because Jesus got a hold of him. Man, in a way, Simon of Cyrene literally lived out Mark 8:34, taking up the cross and following Jesus. I'm going to slow down here for just a sec. And I want to talk to the men. Just the guys for a moment. To us guys who are husbands and fathers, we are called to be the spiritual leaders of our homes. That means denying self. Denying self, more often than not, looks like delayed gratification. Delayed gratification. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Because when we do, God uses that to have an eternal impact on our wife, on our kids, on our grandkids, and on our great-grandkids. And that's what it looks like to be a man and the leader of our homes. And there's a lot of Christian, quote-unquote Christian men in our culture, in the world today, that are spiritually asleep, and they need to wake up. We need to wake up and become men. Addy up and kick in like men. Take a page out of Simon of Cyrene's book. After he helped Jesus carry the cross, we find that Jesus went to a place called Golgotha, also known as the place of the skull. I can only imagine it must have been a sinister place of death, evil, where crucifixions and executions happened on a regular basis. The word Golgotha in Latin is the word Calvaria, which is where the name Calvary comes from. Calvaria is also the root for cranium, which is also another way to refer to the skull. After arriving there, we see in verse 23 that Jesus is offered a drink. It's a drink of wine mixed with myrrh. In Jesus' day, that kind of concoction would act as a bit of a narcotic, an anesthetic, something used to ease the pain. perhaps about the only semi-humane thing that took place at the crucifixion. And maybe it's the women that are there with Jesus who offer him the drink, but he refuses. He says no, no. Now, could you imagine? I hope you've never done this, but you're sitting there in the dentist office chair about to get a root canal. And you say to the dentist, no, I don't want any numbing agents. I don't want anything, any kind of anesthetics. No, that's crazy, I think. Numb me up, knock me out, whatever, right? But here's Jesus going through and facing something indescribably worse than a root canal, and he says no to the drink. Why? Why? Because he wants to be fully conscious as he drinks the cup of God's wrath. He doesn't want to fall asleep at Golgotha like the disciples fell asleep on him at Gethsemane. That's why. And so he refuses the drink. And he's crucified. Verse 24 says, and they crucified him. That's it. And they crucified him. Mark, like the other gospel writers, doesn't sketch out the details. Doesn't elaborate on the crucifixion at all, really, because they were quite familiar with the gruesome process. No need to. Invented by the Persians, perfected by the Romans, modern estimates report that somewhere around 30,000 people died by means of the execution of the cross during the reign of Rome. 30,000. Modest estimate. AD 70, during the siege of Jerusalem when the temple was leveled, so many Jews, it's reported, so many were crucified that the Romans ran out of wood to nail them to. Crucifixion, humiliating, but also meant to send a message to all of its onlookers. The cross, reserved for slaves, prisoners of war, criminals, the worst of the worst kind of criminals. Certainly anybody who posed any kind of threat to Rome's rule. And it was only for non-citizens of Rome. No Roman would ever be nailed to a cross. Oh, no. Early Roman writer, a guy named Cicero, said this about crucifixions. They are the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. And although crucifixions were widespread, especially during those years, there was never any archaeological evidence of a Roman crucifixion that was, until 1968. An archaeologist uncovered four tombs, and one of them was a bone box, obviously contained bones. And those bones belonged to somebody who was crucified. On the inside of that bone box was an inscription that contained his name, Yehohanan. They believe he was somewhere around 24 to 28 years old, crucified within a decade or two of our Lord. And here's a picture of one of his bones that was in the bone box. That's his right foot. And you can see there's a spike, there's a nail that went through it. And on that spike, on that nail, they actually found some fibers of an olive tree, the tree that he was nailed to. That became the first archaeological evidence of a Roman crucifixion right there. And I don't know, just maybe this is the case for you too, but when I look at that, it kind of reminds me of the grisly, horrific nature of being crucified. I asked a friend of mine, one of our elders, he's also a medical doctor, Dr. Jeff Zavala. I said, hey, could you send me just a few bullet points around what physically happened to Jesus when he was nailed to the cross? And he did, and so I'm grateful for that. And here's a few of the things that he said. First, the nails in the upper extremity were placed either directly through the carpal bones or a little more up the wrist between the radius and ulna. I really have no idea what I'm talking about, but this is what Dr. Zavala sent me, so I'm trying to sound smart here. But anyway, either way, wherever it was hammered, ligaments, nerves, tendons, and muscles were torn. Likewise, the nail in his feet went below the ankle or through the ankle itself, again, tearing ligaments and tendons. And every time Jesus needed to take a breath, he would have to push up on the nail through his feet while pulling up on the nails through his wrists. All the while, his back that had been laid open by the verberatio scourging was rubbing against the splintery cross. Excruciating pain. Which, by the way, the word excruciating is derived from the Latin root word crux, which means cross. Excruciating literally means out of the cross. Out of the cross poured the love of God. That's the message of the cross. And Jesus loved the soldiers as they nailed him to it. He loved them as well. That's what excruciating love looks like. But little did the soldiers know that by executing Jesus, what they were really doing was executing the will of God. They were. Verse 24 of today's text, we see that they were dividing up Jesus' clothes there at the base of the cross. That's what they're doing. They're casting lots for his garment. But while they're doing that, what they're doing is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. That's what they're doing. That's part of what they're doing, at least. Because Psalm 22, verse 18 says this. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. That was written about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And then in verse 25, we find that this is all taking place, Jesus being nailed to the cross right around 9 a.m. 9 a.m., a time that coincides with the morning temple sacrifice. God knows what's happening. This isn't taking him by surprise. It's part of the plan. He's sovereign. God is in control. And oftentimes, the criminals would also wear a placard around their neck, a placard that described the kind of crime they committed. In Jesus' case, that placard was nailed to the cross above his head. And when you look at all four Gospels, this is what the placard said. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You know what I thought was... That seems to drip with irony. Because the very accusation they made against him reveals the truth about him. Jesus of Nazareth is the King of Kings. Look, Caesar, he'd been dead now for a few thousand years. Pontius Pilate, he'd been dead now for a few thousand years, but Jesus Christ, he rose from the grave after 3 days. He's the only one to have ever done that, rising from the dead. And he's alive, he's on the throne, and he is the King of Kings. He's in control, he's sovereign. That's our King. That's our King. And our King, while hanging on the cross in verses 29 through 32, he was mocked. The King was mocked. Notice how verse 29 starts out. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. You know, as I was doing my own observations on this passage, I wrote a little question mark to the right of that verse because I'm like, who like goes to the executions, the crucifixions? Who are all these people that are wandering around the cross? Like, what kind of people are they? Are they the kind of people that are like, hey, Joe, there's a good crucifixion happening up on top of Golgotha at 9 a.m. Let's go check it out. Those kind of people, you know, that are always waiting for a good execution, a good crucifixion. Is that who we're talking about here? Maybe. I don't know. But they're walking around, shaking their heads, wagging their heads at Jesus. They're hurling insults at him. And with that verse up on the screen, I want to go back to Psalm chapter 22. A chapter and psalm we just looked at not long ago, because verse 7 says this. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. The scriptures must be what? Let's say that together. The scriptures must be fulfilled, and they were, they have been, and they are in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there's two primary ways that Jesus is being mocked in these verses. But the mocking, really, it misses the mark, and their insults instead reveal the upside-down kingdom of God. Here's what I mean. Check out verses 29 and 30. Here's the first form of mocking that they throw at Jesus, saying those who are passing by, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. Well, here's what we know. The temple that was built by human hands was destroyed by human hands in AD 70 at the siege of Jerusalem. Just talked about that a moment ago. But more importantly, Jesus destroyed the old order of doing things because the temple sacrificial system was no longer necessary. Jesus, by his life and death, became the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of mankind once and for all. That's what he did. And by his resurrection, a new temple has been born. A temple not built with human hands, has no walls. Because this temple is comprised of a new community of worshipers of Jesus Christ, and it's called his church. And it's a temple that will never be destroyed by human hands. As a matter of fact, not even the gates of hell will prevail against his church. And then verse 31, we see the second way that they mock Jesus. This time it's the religious leaders. They're grouped up among themselves, and they say this: he saved others, but he can't save himself. Now, Jesus may have looked like a helpless human being being nailed to the cross, but it wasn't the nails that held him there. It was his love. He saves us by not saving himself. That's the upside down kingdom of God. He saves us by not saving himself. But many people at the cross that day, they did not believe that the kingdom of God had come near. They didn't. And we continue to see the mocking happen in verse 32. This is what they said: let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. But you know what? No matter what they saw, they weren't going to believe because their hearts were too hardened. Look, they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And what do they do? What do they want to do? They want to turn around and kill Lazarus because too many people were believing in Jesus. They want Lazarus dead again. That's what they want. In 3 days from this time, they're going to see an empty tomb. And what do? They pay off the Roman guards in order to spread lies about Jesus' disciples stealing his body. They don't want to believe. Plus, they got it backwards anyway. It's not about seeing and believing. It's about believing and then being able to see. That's how it works. We've talked about this as we studied Mark. Faith is where spiritual sight comes from. You may remember that. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. But our faith is not blind. It's supported by evidence, proof. It all happened. Jesus rose from the dead. Next week, we're going to talk about somebody there by the cross who did believe. A Roman centurion of all people. He said, surely this man is the Son of God. But he wasn't the only one at the cross that day that believed. We find that Jesus died a criminal's death. On his right and on his left were two guys, two thieves, also nailed to their own crosses. And those two started out their time with Jesus hurling insults at him as well. That's how our passage today ends. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. Luke records this in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 41. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. The second criminal, he could see. He could see that he was getting what he deserved. He could see that he was being dealt with justly. He could see that he was a sinner, and he feared God, because he could see that Jesus had done nothing wrong, and he could see that Jesus was and is the King. Because the criminal, the second criminal, went on to say this in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Oh, what a beautiful picture. What a profound picture of the grace of God. The message of the cross is the love of God. But the purpose of the cross is to satisfy the wrath of God. Huh? Paul, we're talking about love, not wrath. What are you talking about? Love, not wrath. That's not what... Well, we gotta get an understanding of the wrath of God if we're ever even going to begin to understand the depths of God's love. God is entirely holy, just, and righteous, and cannot be in the presence of sin. And according to his holy, righteous, just nature, he must deal with the sin problem. A theologian, a guy named John Stott, said that God has a holy hostility towards moral evil and sin, and he has to deal with it. That's the wrath of God. And he dealt with it. Moral evil and sin was dealt with because Jesus Christ drank every single drop from the cup of God's wrath. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus took the punishment we deserve. And at some level, at least at that time, that second criminal understood that. Excruciating pain physically of the cross, absolutely. Couldn't imagine. Horrific. But I believe what was far worse for our Lord was when his Father, our Heavenly Father, turned his face, looked away, because the perfect one, the righteous one, the spotless one, Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin, so that us unrighteous ones can now be counted as the very righteousness of God. The wrath of God was appeased because of the love of God through the gift of God. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus, into the world to save us sinners from our sins. That's what excruciating love did for us. So, the next time you might be tempted to go looking for love in all the wrong places, look to the cross. Look to the excruciating love that did not come down so that we can be lifted up. And as followers of Jesus, remember. Remember. You are beloved. You are beloved. As a follower of Jesus, you are beloved. And I am convinced, like the Apostle Paul, I am convinced of this, that not death, neither death nor life, not angels, not demons, not the past, present, or future, no powers, not height, not depth, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, what an anchor of hope for our souls. What an anchor of hope for our souls. The most painful day became the most powerful display of his love. That's the message of the cross. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Let's pray. You might be here today and you've never responded to the good news. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. You have no relationship with him. If that's you and God's calling you into a relationship with him through his son, I want to give you a moment to respond to that right now. Look, the cross is a crossroads in a way for all people. Either it's going to be foolishness to those who are perishing, or it's going to be the power of God to save. It's one or the other. There's no abstaining from this vote. And I don't want you to miss this moment. If you've never began a relationship with Jesus, and like any relationship, it begins with a conversation. Right where you're at, in your heart, have this conversation with Jesus. Started out by saying, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for the things I've done. I'm sorry for living far from you. I'm sorry for thinking I can do this on my own. Whatever it is, tell him you're sorry. And I want you to know something. Jesus loved Simon of Cyrene, the guy who carried the cross. He loved the soldiers who nailed him to the cross. He loved all those who mocked him while he was on the cross. And no matter what you've done, he loves you too. And his forgiveness is available for you. That's God's grace. Tell him you're sorry. And part of repentance also means turning from the way you were going, turning from your own way and following Jesus. Ask him for the strength to do just that. And then say, Jesus, thank you. Thanks for taking my place. He is our substitute. He paid a debt he didn't know. We owed it. We can't pay it. Thank him for that. And then finally, just say, Jesus, I surrender. It's about both knees hitting the floor in complete surrender to Jesus Christ. Whether he's your king or not, it doesn't matter. He is the King of Kings. He is on the throne, and he is coming back. Let him know you're ready to surrender your life to him. And if you prayed that to Jesus, if he's now your Lord, your Savior, and your friend, I'm going to ask you to do something a bit courageous. I don't think it's all that courageous. I mean, Jesus went to the cross for us. So I'm just going to ask you, if you prayed that, would you raise your hand, keep it up, make eye contact with me? I just want to, yeah, bless the Lord. Or bless, God bless you. I just want to thank the Lord for you. Anybody else? Yeah, God bless you. Don't miss this moment. The cross, without a doubt, is a crossroad. Where are you going? If you're online, you can connect with a pastor online. God, thanks for being in the business of saving people. Thanks that your very being is love. You are a good father. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. Thank you that because of what you did, the old order of doing things has been abolished. Now we can enter the very throne room of mercy and grace and receive grace in our time of need. What a gift. Thank you for that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.